All right, let me ask that we pray one more time here. Heavenly Father, you have given us such a wonderful day. We thank you for the warmth. We know, Lord, that the warmth can calm our hearts and our minds so that we are not as attentive. And so we pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, awaken our minds, that you would enliven our hearts to hear your word this morning, because here in your word we see the matters that deal with eternity, with life with Jesus, or life eternity under your wrath. Lord, we deal with eternal and weighty issues this morning. We do not take it lightly. And so we pray that you would help our minds to be attuned to these things so that we can in turn examine our hearts to see, do we cling to Jesus and no other? Because if we hold on to anything else, we will be washed away to hell. Help us, Lord, to see our sin, to see our need of a Savior, and to cling to him, that we might enjoy him for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we do come to the end of this series on foundational issues of Christianity. Believe it or not, it's been 3 months that we've been going through this, so I hope that you feel like you have at least a good basic knowledge of what we are about here at this church and what Christianity is built upon. And we end this morning with the subject that has to do with the end times or the last things, or what theologians call eschatology. And we seem to be a people fascinated and somewhat obsessed with the end of times, trying to figure out every minor detail, trying to figure out when it's going to happen. In fact, in the past 2 weeks, there were two separate news stories in the mainstream media about the end times. The first was about a man who, through various numerological comparisons, has declared that the end of the world began on June 21st of this year, and that it will soon come to its final end shortly. The other was from a pastor from somewhere, I can't remember where, who declared that hell is not real and it's just a fairy tale. Nothing new there. We've heard the arguments before. But the fact that these types of articles find their way into the news shows us that even those who are not Christians or who would adhere to no particular religious system still have an interest in what happens after life. Is there going to be an end in the world? There's still this interest in people. They want to know. Unfortunately, most discussions about the end times are almost entirely comprised of how one interprets the book of Revelation. But if you want to understand the end, the best place to start is not at the end of the book in Revelation, but in the beginning, in Genesis. Why is that? Well, when you pick up a book to read, you don't open it up to the last chapter of the book of a novel, read it, and say, oh, well, I know everything that came before it. That doesn't make any sense. You can't do that. The end only makes sense in light of the progression of the story from the beginning. So the book of Revelation can only be understood in light of the unfolding of redemptive history in the Old Testament. This is why you have so many Edenic images and garden imagery throughout. This is why when you read of locusts in Revelation, you don't immediately jump to the conclusion that these are meant to represent Chinook helicopters. Or what is that? Well, the locusts are part of the plagues of Egypt. So you're going back to Exodus. Or this is why when we come in Revelation to the trees whose leaves are for the healing of the nations in Revelation 22, we don't build an entire eschatology off of that picture as if it's a standalone image, when in fact it's telling us to look back to Ezekiel 47, and seeing that there it's a part of this temple vision that he had. We have to look backward in order to understand what comes ahead. Now, there's a lot we could look at in the book of Revelation that deals with the final eschaton, but I don't want us to focus on that this morning. We may look at a passage here or there and from Revelation, but that is not our focus. Today, we're going to examine three aspects of the broader doctrine of eschatology that are fundamental and foundational to Christian belief. So, three aspects. The first one is the intermediate state. That is, where does someone go when they die? Now, historically, Christians have identified either heaven or hell as the destination of an individual after death. Despite the predominant religion around us, there is no purgatory. Purgatory is not an intermediate state. It does not exist. The intermediate state is either heaven or hell. Now, before we talk about each of those, I want you to realize that we are talking about the intermediate state. Right? This implies that they are not the final goal, the final state of existence for humans. Heaven is not your home. So let's talk about these two states very briefly. First, we begin with heaven. It may surprise you to find out that the Bible actually says very little about heaven. It is often used to indicate the place of God's abode. Heaven is God's sphere. So we read in Isaiah 66:1, thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in Matthew 6:9, our Father who is in heaven. When Jesus died, he went to be with the Father in heaven. 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. And it is to heaven that those who have trusted in Jesus for the salvation of their sins go after they die. 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Not much is said about what heaven is like or what the disembodied spirits of the believers are doing there. So much of what we think about heaven is speculation. We are not sitting on clouds, strumming harps, eating grapes. You know, that is not heaven. But from those last two verses, 2 Corinthians 5:8, Philippians 1:23, we know this. The greatest joy of heaven, the most precious reward of heaven, is that we will get to be with Jesus. We will see him face to face. For me, to live is Christ, Paul says in Philippians 1:21, but what? But to die is gain. How can the loss of family, friends, of life be gain? Because you get Jesus. You get Jesus. Samuel Rutherford, as a 17th century Scottish Puritan, said this. Listen and ask yourself, is this true of my own heart? Of what I think about when I think about Jesus and about heaven? Here's what he says. Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be a heaven to me. For thou art all the heaven I want. You get Jesus. And as wonderful as heaven sounds, we must remember that is not where you were meant to be. You were not made for heaven. You were made to be on earth. So we must get into our mind that the biblical teaching is not that heaven is our final resting place. Heaven exists right now as a very nice hotel that you stop at in order to finish the rest of the journey the next day until you get home. Dr. Wright says it this way, heaven in the Bible is not a future destiny, but the other hidden dimension of our ordinary life. God's dimension, if you like. So, those believers who pass away in this life, their soul immediately goes to be with Jesus in heaven, where they await their true and final destiny, the new creation on which they will dwell in new resurrection bodies. So the first intermediate state is heaven for believers, for those who trust fully in Jesus. But what of hell? Again, the scriptures do not provide a lot of details about the exact nature of what the intermediate state of the wicked is like. In the Western world, our views of hell have been more shaped and molded by the Italian poet Dante and his Divine Comedy, particularly Dante's Inferno, than by the scriptures. And so we see images of little devils with pitchforks poking people, or where their punishment is representative of the sins that they committed on this earth. In the Bible, we are given little glimpses through metaphorical windows of what it is like. It is described in terms like outer darkness, Matthew 8:12, as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, as a place of fire. Just as we cannot fully comprehend the joy of seeing Jesus face to face in this present life, I don't think we can fully comprehend the reality of hell either. The words used to describe it are meant for us to realize that those there are going to experience profound misery. It is not, as I have heard some people say, well, I want to go to hell because that's where the party is. It is not a party. It is profound misery. Jesus brings woes upon cities because of their unrepentant hearts. In Matthew 8, Jesus says, quote, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." The word Hades there is often the word used to describe the intermediate state of the unbelieving, those who have rejected Jesus. Jesus goes on to say, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So realize this, to reject Christ, to know your sinfulness, and to see Jesus as the only Savior and to reject him has eternal consequences. To be shown your sin, to be pointed to the Savior, to hear the call to repent of your sin, turn to Jesus, and then to turn your back and walk away is to make a choice which will bring consequences, not just in this life, but forever. Heaven, hell, these are but waypoints on our journey to the final state. But if these are just temporary intermediate states, how do we get from there, how do we get from these intermediate states, heaven, hell, to the final destiny? Well, the answer to that question is the second aspect of eschatology that we're going to be looking at, and that is the return of Jesus. It is the second coming of Jesus that will bring in the transfer of the intermediate state to the final destiny. There are many verses which speak of Jesus' second coming. Let me give you a few. Acts 1:11, "And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." 1 Corinthians 1:7, "So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." 1 Peter 5:4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And we could go on. There are many, many others. If there is one thing that is certain, Jesus is coming again. He will come. But we can say more. When he returns, the end will come. Judgment will be meted out. Believers will be transformed. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15, 23-24. Paul writes, "But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, his second coming, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power." Acts 3, 19-21. "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." And then we read this just a second ago, 1 Peter 5:4. "And when the chief shepherd appears," so when he comes, when you see him, he tells these believers, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so when Jesus comes back, it won't be to hang out for a bit, but it will be the end. That will be it. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, the end will come. The restoration of all things will take place. Christ will judge and will bring to light that which was hidden in the darkness, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. And believers will be made more like him. They will see him and they will be transformed into his image. And this coming will also not be a quiet, secret event. When he comes, it will be like the return of a long-awaited king. It will be announced with trumpets and with an entourage of angels and of loud cries. The king has returned. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-8. When the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Probably the most extensive passage that deals with Christ's return is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. So let me read these verses to you, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. Paul writes this, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This passage, unfortunately, has taken some abuse over the last 150 or so years for the reason that I mentioned at the very beginning. Too often Christians have read not only verses like this, but whole books as if they were 17th or 18th or 19th or 21st century documents. But we can't do that. Just as I mentioned, that Revelation finds its interpretive grid in Old Testament images and pictures, so too here does Paul use Old Testament concepts and first century political concepts to give the Thessalonians an explanation as to why they do not grieve as others. So let me briefly run through this passage here. First, context is so important. We must notice the context. The context of this whole section is an explanation as to why the Thessalonians, and by extension all Christians, why they do not grieve as others who do not have hope when a brother and sister in Christ dies. Why aren't you weeping as if it's hopeless? That's the context. We're talking about hope in death. And what does Paul root that hope in? He roots it in resurrection. Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, resurrection. We have hope, resurrection. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So the reason Christians do not grieve as others who have no hope is because they know that they will be resurrected with new creational resurrection bodies just like Jesus. What follows then provides support for that statement. So second, we must keep that context in mind. Second, the echoes of verses 15 to 17 are drawing from Old Testament concepts as well as the first century political image. So let me give these to you so you can see them. The first is from Exodus. Paul is steeped in the Old Testament. The images of the Old Testament are in and woven through everything that he says. So the first one is from Exodus. Paul is echoing the story of Moses coming down from the mountain with the Torah. In Exodus 19, 16 to 20, we read this. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like a smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. You hear the trumpets, the loudness, the blaring. It's also interesting to note that there was a Jewish tradition, which Paul seems to affirm in some way in Galatians 3:19, that angels were involved in the giving of the law to Moses. And so Paul sees Jesus' return to earth not as this quiet, hidden event, but akin to the moment when God descended to meet with his people with loud trumpet blasts and thunder on Mount Sinai. So he's drawing from that image. When he comes, when God comes back in Jesus, it's going to be loud. The second echo is from Daniel 7. Now remember, the pattern of Old Testament prophecy is usually prophetic declaration immediately followed by an explanation of what that prophecy is. That's exactly what you have in Daniel 7. You have this prophecy in verses 1 through 14, and then immediately the explanation in verses 15 to the end. And in Daniel 7:13, you have this scene of one like the Son of Man going up with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. And in the interpretation of these verses in 16 to 18, who is it that receives the kingdom? It's the saints of the Most High. It's the people of God. And it's these saints of the Most High that are also vindicated over their pagan enemy by being raised up to sit with God in glory. So there seems to be an intimate connection between this single individual, the Son of Man, and the saints of the Most High. And when we look in the New Testament, this is exactly what we see. Jesus, the Son of Man, ascends with clouds into heaven, right? We see that in the book of Acts, to take his throne and receive the kingdom from his Father. Right, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at Acts 2, and we saw that that was the coronation event. Now here, in 1 Thessalonians, we see the same applied to Jesus' seed, to Christians, to the saints of the Most High. So what happens to the one happens to the other. Paul is drawing from this Danielic vision in Daniel 7. Well, the last image is a political one, where a dignitary, or perhaps the emperor himself, has been away and is now returning to Rome. And the term parousia is primarily a term for this type of imperial visitation, not a term drawn from the Old Testament. A lot of times we hear the word parousia and we think, well, it means second coming. No. That's not what it means. Parousia refers to presence as opposed to absence. So the emperor is now present, having been gone for so long, and he's on his way into the city. He's coming, and what happens? The civic leaders would go out and meet him, not to stay and have a chat, and not so the emperor could take them away, but that they might escort the ruler back into the city. So when Paul writes, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord, Paul does not mean those who are alive will go to Jesus and he will take them away from this horrible earth. No, they will escort the king into his royal city. Note as well that these Christians who are alive are not the only ones with Jesus. Jesus is not coming down by himself. Paul writes that they will be caught up together with them. Who's the them? Who is Jesus with? It is those who have previously died. That's what this is all about. Why do you not grieve when a Christian dies? Because they're going to be resurrected. Because when Jesus comes, he's bringing them with them. So they will be caught up together with them. Those who have previously died, Christ and every single one of his children who have died prior to his return will be with him when he comes. Not to grab the rest and leave, but that they too might escort the risen living king to earth. And then the end comes. This passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 is a more focused view of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. I encourage you to go read through 1 Corinthians 15 and see the parallels. So when Jesus returns and the end comes, then what's the end state? If heaven is not our home, if hell is not the ending place for those who reject Jesus, if when Jesus comes, he's going to be ushering in the final state, what is it? Well, that brings us to our final point, the final state. For those who have rejected Jesus, who have refused to bow the knee to the King, what awaits them is judgment and eternal conscious suffering. In Revelation 20, beginning in verse 13, we read this. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Note the word Hades there. We saw that before when we were talking about the intermediate state. Hades is the word often used for the intermediate state of those who have rejected Jesus. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is what awaits those who refuse to trust in Jesus. It has become popular recently to believe in annihilationism, a belief that says that those who reject Jesus just kind of cease to exist. They're just not in existence anymore. But the Bible nowhere presents such a concept. Rather, eternal punishment is laid out as what awaits the unbeliever. Jesus speaks of an eternal fire in Matthew 18:8, of eternal punishment in Matthew 25:46. Paul writes of eternal destruction, of eternal judgment in Hebrews 6:2. Dr. Sam Waldron, commenting on the unbeliever's eternal punishment in the lake of fire, says this: any doctrine of the love of God that casts doubt on eternal punishment is a false doctrine. It is a doctrine that emasculates God by underestimating his perfect justice and by minimalizing the radical evil of sin. We must not confuse firm insistence upon the doctrine of eternal punishment with sadistic delight in it. It was the one who could say of himself that he was gentle and humble, who in the scriptures most frequently and insistently and vividly warned of the danger of eternal fire. For those who reject Jesus, it is eternal, unending misery. But for the one who has trusted in Jesus, their eternal home is not heaven, but a new earth. They are not to exist as disembodied spirits, but all will have resurrected bodies just like Jesus. John describes the scene in this way in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And as you continue on, the concepts that John uses to describe the new creation are images from Eden and images from the temple. Why those two images? Because Eden was the initial good creation where God dwelt with mankind. The temple was where, in the Holy of Holies, God dwelt with his children Israel. And so John has a vision where the city of Jerusalem is pictured as this giant cube coming down. Why? Because it is the shape of the Holy of Holies in the temple. All of the new creation is going to be like the Holy of Holies, and God's presence will continue to be with all of the redeemed. The Christian's hope is not to escape this nasty earth and to get to heaven. Rather, one day, they will both be united. Heaven and earth will be united, and the dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of man will once again be united. Dr. Wright says it like this, Quote, we have been used to seeing heaven as a place separated from earth, somewhere far away, way beyond the blue. But that's not how the Bible sees it at all. Heaven is God's space, and earth is our space. The heavens belong to Yahweh, declares the psalmist, and the earth he has given to the human race. But the point of God's split-level good creation, heaven and earth, is not that earth is a kind of training ground for heaven, but that heaven and earth are designed to overlap and interlock. And that one day, as the book of Revelation makes very clear, one day they will do so fully and forever as the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth. So it's very fitting that today we take the Lord's Supper. We do so on a Sunday, the day we gather to remember that Jesus is not dead, but he's actually been physically resurrected as the first fruits of the new creation, right? And in taking the Lord's Supper, we remember eschatology. We remember that he's coming again. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so in the act of taking this meal, we are making a public proclamation, Jesus is coming again. And when he does, time will have run out. Now, if you are here and you have not trusted in Jesus, now is the time to repent, to see your sinfulness, to turn away from it, to repent and come to Jesus in faith. Now is the time to acknowledge your sinfulness and cling to a Savior. Now is the time of salvation, because when he comes, the time is over. Let me read these closing verses of Revelation 22 as we end here. Revelation 22, beginning verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. And verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to take seriously the fact that eternity lies before us. Let us see that our lives on this earth are just a breath. They can be snuffed out like a candle. That whether you live for 80 or 100 years, it's but a blink of the eye in all of history. And then it's too late. Lord, we know, each one of us in our hearts, that we have sinned against you. We know our lives do not line in accordance with your word. We know that we are sinners. Lord, we pray that you would reach into the hearts of those who have not turned to you, to give them a heart of flesh, that they might see Jesus, their Savior, the one who bore your wrath on his body on the cross, that their sins might be forgiven. Lord, we pray that you would help us to realize that every day we stand on the edge of eternity. And it is only your grace and your kindness which does not let us fall in. Lord, help help us to have a heart to pray for those around us, for our friends, for our family who do not yet know you. Because eternity is a long time, and the lake of fire will not cease to burn. You are worthy of many worshipers, Lord. We pray that you would save many. Save more. There are more of your people in this land, Lord. Save them, that they too might rejoice in seeing Jesus face to face in heaven. They might rejoice in dwelling with you for all eternity on the new creation, Lord. Let your glory be sung around this world. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. In Jesus' name, amen.